I'm the speaker today, so I want to go ahead and get started on what we're going to discuss. And this is basically the theme of this year's festival, and that is Fishers of Men. We're going to start off by a scripture that really got me going into this thought. In 1997, the church that I was a part of left me. And it wasn't that they, how do you describe it? They just made a bunch of changes that just didn't really fit right with a lot of people. But they abandoned this Torah-based lifestyle, basically, that we were taught. And thankfully, though, before it left me, I was a part of it for 20 years. And as part of this movement, you might say, or this organization, I learned a number of things, not necessarily biblical things, because I call myself a backseat Christian. How many of you are backseat Christians? How many of you throw your Bible in the back seat and leave it there all week long? Okay, well, that's why I was. And so everything I learned sort of through osmosis. It sort of just worked its way into me, not that I was studying it. But one of the things that it did teach me, and that was how to become well-grounded in structure. Now, some people have talked to me already this week, say, hey, I've got a reputation for being real structure-based. And I am a real structure-based person. I run a business, and so you have to have a lot of structure in your life. At least I used to run a business. But our church was very structured, and it taught me a number of things about how to organize meetings, make preparations for large groups of people. As you can see, I used to set up chairs. So it was one of the things I was really good at, setting up chairs, making nice straight rows. But one of the most important things it taught me about structure was basically how to put together a message in order to take and get a point across. And that helped me quite a bit, especially in business, because when you're working with a lot of different employees, it's good to know you can't keep their attention very long. And so while you've got your attention, you've got to be very precise how you talk, and you need to be real well prepared about what you're going to say. So in that area, I did very well. I learned a lot about structure. There was a little club that we had. It was called the Spokesman's Club, and it taught me how to do those things. And as a result of that, after the church left me, even though I had no intention of ever becoming a teacher, I found myself teaching in a number of different areas because I had a friend who Angie and I were close to, and we began to organize little meetings together where people would come and meet for various things. Oftentimes, we would bring a speaker in. One of those events had a speaker, and he gave a message, and it was called, "By This Time, You Ought to Be Teachers." And it was taken from Hebrews 5. And that message just sort of caught my ear. I'd never really paid much attention to that, and I'll tell you why here shortly. But even though I had a little bit of speech training in the years before, I didn't really think I would ever be a teacher. After all, I'm a cabinet maker. That's what I did for a living for 40 years. I certainly wasn't a minister, nor did I aspire to become a minister in any way whatsoever. Why would I ever want to teach the Bible? But as time went on, and my excitement about this Hebraic point of view and looking at the Bible grew, Angie and I did find ourselves hosting a number of different meetings and fellowship things down through the years. And from time to time, I actually did find myself having to teach something. Usually, when you have a speaker come in, oftentimes you'll have a little short message or something that you're going to give as well. But I did find myself teaching. And so in 2003, Angie and I started the Ami Israel Fellowship there in Gladewater, Texas, in a little small community building room about the size of one of these bathrooms. And we would meet there, and we would dance there and all that. And I found myself in a situation where I was having to teach, you know, in order to take and help people or bring people along in this. Unfortunately, I was not a good teacher. And part of the reasons for that was because I was not a good Bible student. And so what we did is I came across the idea. We'd actually seen this at a Messianic synagogue that Angie and I had gone to one weekend, one Sabbath. And one of the things they did is they had a Torah study. How many of you have ever been to a Messianic synagogue? Okay, if you've done that, usually they'll have either before service or after service, something like that, a get-together for a Torah service. Now, I never attended the Torah service, but I just knew they had it. And so I began to look at it and got some more ideas. So after a couple of Sabbaths, of Angie and I being the only ones there, people in our in the newfound fellowship, people started showing up, and we started doing this Torah studies as the basic core of our meeting each Sabbath. Of course, we would do some dancing and stuff like that as well. Now, because I was in many ways biblically ignorant, it was a struggle for me to find topics when I did have to teach. And I know that's a problem a lot of people have, trying to find a topic. And you're digging for something to say. And so what I've came upon was starting to do things like a series. We did a series in the Book of Romans and stuff like that over the years. But the point is that because I didn't have a lot to talk about back then, the Torah study is what basically got us going. And we learn from that. We go through it every year. We would learn from the discussion back and forth. It was a, believe it or not, structured thing. You know, we have a moderator and all that type of stuff. But it was very useful. And as time went on, more and more people were coming to share that with us. And so what we found, though, is that the Torah study is the way to get a fellowship going. You don't have to worry about what your topic is each week, because you just follow along. Just hope you don't ever hit upon a Sabbath when there is no Torah study listed. And in those days, we take and improvise. So we make something else. But that's really not what I want to talk about right now. Because once you build confidence in doing the Torah study, you've gained confidence in leading the fellowship. And as time goes on, you'll actually move in to teaching. So in this message, what I want to do is I want to show why you might want to be a teacher. And then I want to talk about some of the questions that people would have about teaching. And one of those is, who can teach? Who do you teach to, or who to teach? And what to teach? And after we answer all of those, I think that you'll see then more why we're taking and doing this Deuteronomy thing this year. And we'll get more into that. But we're going to address these three things: who can teach, who to teach, and what to teach. So that's basically everything else we're going to talk about today. So let's start by looking at this, and that is, why teach the scriptures? Okay, there's a number of reasons why to teach the scriptures. First off, it is probably the best way to learn the scriptures. How many of you teach in school? If you're a school teacher, you more than likely remember that you had to learn an awful lot more than you ever taught your students. And that's the way it is in Bible study, or when you're going to present any type of message. You're going to study a lot more information than you're going to actually present to the people. And by all this preparation that you do, you're going to learn things that you'll probably never put into your presentation. Because like it's with me, I oftentimes just go down rabbit trails. I don't know. You know, I get onto a word or I get on a concept and I didn't see it. One of the things I like to do is I like to take and look at Hebrew words and find their root word. And then I like to look up the root words elsewhere in Scripture. I got a Bible software on my computer. And so use that Bible software and you start looking at these words and you find them translated a bunch of different ways. I mean, the King James monks, whatever they were, who took and translated the Hebrew and the Greek for us, they really were not too consistent in how they used these, or how they translated the Greek and the Hebrew words. And oftentimes, as you start to analyze, you realize that what the way they translated them was to make them fit their theology. But when you get in there to actually look at the Hebrew and the Greek words, especially down in the root word portion, there you start to see that these things have meanings that oftentimes the actual Hebrew meaning of the word fits the topic much more than the way the word was translated. So anyway, this is what you learn as you're taking and going through and studying these things. And of course, then when you start seeing that that word meant that instead of that, then you start looking more and more, and so you get on rabbit trails, and that's my problem. That's why it takes me 24 hours to do a 45-minute talk because I get off on all kinds of rabbit trails. And usually will end up with about 2 times as much information as I can give in the time allotted to me. So Paul, in his letter to Timothy, admonished Timothy to do this. He says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. So Paul was admonishing Timothy to always be ready to take and give an answer. And then he goes on into, as Peter says, he says, sanctify Yahweh Elohim in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. And so, how many times has someone asked you a question about your beliefs, and you know what you want to say, but you just don't, or just not able to come up with the words, or you're not able to quote a scripture? Am I the only one? Oh, okay, we got one other person here that admits to that. Okay, but now I got some more, okay? But, sometimes we just don't, we know what we want to say, we know why we believe something, but we just don't have the words to explain it. Well, I would submit to you that by learning to teach, you will learn those verses. You'll know where they're coming from because you are going to go back to those all of the time. And you'll eventually see, or you'll eventually remember where those things are so that they can help you then when you get ready to explain something. Because when your friend comes to you and he's asking you why you keep the Sabbath and you try to respond to that, what have you just now become? A teacher. You've just now become a teacher. So teaching will help you focus on those key words and those key scriptures to help you make your point. Another reason you might want to consider teaching is that it's our calling. I believe that God is beginning to call his Hebrew people back. And while he's doing so, he's bringing them back into understanding of this walk, not just for their salvation, but they're doing that. God is doing that for us to glorify him. When we're singing, we're glorifying God. But teaching is another way to glorify God. There's a portion in Deuteronomy that's one of my favorites. It was in the Parsha that you read two weeks ago, if you were doing the Torah portions. And it says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as Yahweh my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you are entering to take possession of it. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has such a God so near to it as Yahweh or Elohim is to us whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all of this law that I have set before you? So, sounds good, but let me ask you this. If the nations are going to hear the statutes, who are they going to hear them from? They're going to have to hear them from somebody who's out there teaching them. So, this passage in Deuteronomy wasn't just for them that day. That's something for us all the way down through, basically, I would dare say, all the way through eternity. That it is our job to be teaching the scriptures. Because if we're not teaching them, nobody is going to hear them. We understand that we're supposed to be teaching our children these ways. And by also, it actually indicates that we're supposed to be teaching our grandchildren. Good luck with that. That's our calling. That's what we're supposed to be doing, is trying to reach our children and our grandchildren. And as we do that, just some of our children grab hold of these things, and they're going to want to know more as they get older. And some of our grandchildren start grabbing hold of some of this stuff, and they want to know more. And we need to be in a position that we can teach these things to them when they begin to ask questions. But more than likely, we're going to run across a friend who ask questions about that, about God's way. And they're going to want to know why you do this crazy thing, like go leave for 8 days in the middle of October and go off and do this little thing. So Why are you taking your kids out of school? The teachers would say. And so this is something that people are going to ask, and so we've got to be ready or willing to be able to give an answer. Another thing that we've been called to become, and that is priest. How many of you knew you were called to become a priest? All right, good. Some of you have. We see this when Peter is talking to, in his epistle, he's talking to a group of people. If you take and study it there, you can actually determine that those people he were talking to are part of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. But to them, he says, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellences of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So who is Peter talking to? Well, I submit to you that he's talking to those people who were surrounding Mount Sinai back 50 days or so after Moses brought them out of Egypt. It was on that mountain that God told Moses to tell the people that if you will do these things, you will become a special people. You will become a priesthood, a royal priesthood. We are those descendants. We are descendants of those people. And so this call to be a priesthood carries on down through life. And as priests, we have a commission to do, and it's found in the book of Malachi, where it says, "For the lips of a priest should keep knowledge, people should seek the Torah from his mouth, for he is the messenger of Yahweh of hosts." So as priests, we have a responsibility to teach the Torah. That is our job. And so it was their calling. I don't believe any of the callings of God ever die away. Paul in Romans says the callings of God are irrevocable. And so this is something that is continuing with us. We still have this responsibility to become teachers. Not necessarily a teacher in front of a group, but just a person who's able to, equipped to, go ahead and teach the words of God when someone comes and asks them a question. Now, there's another reason that I'm going to put up here as to why we should become or aspire to become teachers. And it sounds somewhat selfish, but I think you'll really understand it when you see it. And that's found here where it says to bear fruit. We are to bear fruit. And like I have in parentheses, so as to earn a reward. You know, a lot of people are all focused on salvation, and you know, many of us were probably raised in the idea or the concept that you're going to go to heaven and float on the clouds for eternity. And to me, that sounds sort of boring. But I think if we really get into what we're been called to do, we find that we are called to bear fruit. And because of that fruit, then we receive a reward based on the fruit that we have been called, or the fruit that we have raised up, or at least planted seeds for. So Yeshua tells his disciples to bear fruit for the kingdom. And it says here in John 15, and I'm sort of jumping around here in John 15, it says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does not bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." So once we begin to bear fruit, then God will take and jump in there and prune you a little bit to help you bear more fruit. So once you get this start into being able and willing to take and teach people God's way, then your fruit, your basket of fruit begins to grow and keeps growing and growing. And from that, you will have your reward. Dropping down to verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, that your fruit should abide." So it doesn't sound like he's making a request, does it? To me, it doesn't sound like a request. Now, we might say, well, it was just to his disciples. But what is a disciple? Well, a disciple is someone who's training to be a teacher. He's training to become a rabbi. And so discipleship is not just simply following. Discipleship is following so that you can be like the person you're following. And what did the disciples call Yeshua? They called him teacher. So this is our calling as well, and that is to become a teacher so as to bear more fruit. What was Yeshua expecting them to do? It says so in Matthew chapter 28. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So yes, this was given to Yeshua's 12 disciples, but it doesn't stop with them, because there you'll see in other passages where the disciples were to raise up other disciples, who were to raise up other disciples. And so this is our calling. Our calling is to be a part of this process of raising up disciples so that they've hopefully sometime that you as a teacher, by teaching someone else the scriptures, now that person becomes a what? A teacher. And so more and more people are out there teaching this message. And I believe that in the Messianic Kingdom, I think there will be a need for a tremendous amount of teachers. And, you know, I can't verify this in any way at all, but if there is a need for teachers in the kingdom, enough to do the job that will start the process of the kingdom of God growing, what do you think Yahweh is going to wait on before he can send the Messiah back? Enough teachers to do the job. So maybe that's what's going on right now. We're waiting for teachers. I'm trying to think if I want to get political or not. No, I won't. Okay. Teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So we should want to bear fruit, and by bearing fruit, we were building up for ourselves and our family a reward. As Proverbs says, the wicked earns deceptive wages, but one who sows righteousness gets a sure reward. So that's our job. If we're sowing righteousness, if we're teaching people God's way, then we are sowing righteousness for ourselves. That word reward in this scripture is the word sekar, and it actually just means wages. Okay, this is how God is going to pay you back for all your efforts, is by giving you the wages that you have earned. You're not earning salvation. You're earning reward. Two different things. You can't earn your salvation, but you certainly can earn your reward. So, how will Yahweh pay me my wages in the kingdom? I don't really know. Maybe I'll just be a gatekeeper. Sounds pretty boring to me, but it's probably better than the alternative. But I think I would rather do something more. My brother died, my younger brother died about 10 years ago, and one of the things that I aspired, and it's sort of a prompt for me to get more deeply involved, is that I wanted to be there when he was resurrected, because I want him to know these things. He died. He committed suicide, actually, basically depressed with the world around him. And so I want to show him a better way. I want him to see that there's more available than what he thought. And so that's was one of my aspirations back then. It still is today, but I want to go out to the nations. I want to be the one who goes to that nation that will not come up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Someone came there before me because they taught them that they should come up for the Feast of Tabernacles, right? So there's a teacher that preceded me. But I want to be the one that can convince them that you should be coming up for the Feast of Tabernacles. Maybe that's why for a number of years that we've been leading a Feast of Tabernacles to help learn those things, help encourage people to want to do this thing because this is something that God wants us to do. So, I'll do whatever he tells me to do, obviously. But this is what I'd like to do, and I know that Yahweh will give us the responsibility that we're best suited for. Yeshua said this. He said, "Do not say that there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together." So those who are willing to go out there and teach, and this is not the only way, obviously, to take and earn wages in God's eyes. But this is one of the ways that I believe can help you by helping others to take and learn about the ways of God. How many of you would like to be able to go out and see the entire world turn to God's ways just like that? All right. We wouldn't have all these problems out there, would we? And so if everybody could learn this, then it would be great. Well, I'm looking for that to come. And I know in the Messianic Kingdom, God's not going to just snap his finger and everybody's going to start following him. Otherwise, there'd be no reason for the scripture that says that if the people of Egypt don't come up. So there's going to have to be people out there teaching these things. So as God begins to take and open the eyes of the spiritually blind, there will be a need for those who are working to help them understand what they are seeing. And this is in the Messianic Kingdom. A few years ago, it was really difficult, maybe 20, 25 years ago, it was really sort of difficult to find out about this word as you're striving to serve it. I know the church I was a part of, they did a big thing. They had a big outreach, a lot of magazine articles and radio broadcasts, television broadcasts and all that. And they were doing their part to take and reach people to help teach them about this way of life. But as people would come to me and I would start asking them things, getting a little bit of idea about where they're at, and I'd ask them if they were ever part of the church I was a part of, most people said no. In fact, a lot of people never heard about it. And so it just goes to show that even though the group I was part of was doing a good work, it still wasn't reaching everybody. And so there's still a lot of people out there who are in need. And back 20, 25 years ago, it wasn't very easy to take and find places where you could go to help get more understanding. Thankfully today, we have the internet. But the internet could be good or it could be bad. I mean, there's a lot of Hebrew root stuff on there, that a bunch of garbage. So you've got to be careful there when you're going to the internet to try to get all of your information. The best way to get information is from somebody else who's already in the walk. And so if you can run upon a person like that, or you've heard a person like that, then you have a better opportunity to learn the scriptures from them. And the number one reason why that's the case is because you can ask them questions. It's hard to ask a blog on the internet a question. And you may ask them a question and it might show up as an answer on the blog by 500 other people with 500 different opinions. And so going to a person one-on-one is the best way to teach a person about God and one of the best ways to learn it. But again, there needs to be people out there who are teachers in order to take and know that. And also there have to be known teachers out there, people that you can go to. How many of you remember a guy named Brad Scott? Brad Scott, very good teacher. Bill Cloud, very good teacher. There's a lot of really good teachers out there. Unfortunately, Brad, of course, has died. But a lot of good teachers out there. But that still does not replace having somebody that you can get on the phone, call, and get an answer. So this is, I believe, one of that. I believe it's what we should make ourselves available for. Start learning these things. Make ourselves available to others so they can learn these things directly from somebody that is known to be a teacher of sorts, at least. All right, and then there's another thing, another reason that I believe that we should do this, and that is to build Hebraic communities. How many of you came from an era where there was a church on every corner? Yeah, you could always go because they'd all keep Christmas together, and they had that in common. They had Easter together, all in common, and all that. But very few of them, though, had God's law. They were not teaching God's law. What I would dare say, if there's a Messianic Hebrew roots congregation on every corner, I think that the world would be blessed by that. And so, but in order for that to happen, there has to be more teachers. Communities is where iron sharpens iron. If you're wanting to study something new, and this is one of the problems with the internet again, is that if you read something on the internet and then you come and bring it to the fellowship and you toss it out there, if it's something that's good, everybody say, "Yeah, man, I agree." And if not, what happens? People get their stones and start throwing them at you. Okay, so this is the way it should be. You go to in a fellowship, you can take and see something new. You can, possibly even present something new, but then you have someone else to take and give you a little bit of pushback on it and say, "Did you think about this?" or "Did you think about that?" And so this is where communities come in, and by having a community, then people have a place to go and bounce questions off of each other and help to understand, probably at least try to come up with a better understanding of what you just learned. One of the things that's going around right now is the Zadok calendar. How many of you heard that? Okay, a bunch of you have. Okay, how many of you just did it hook, line, and sinker just like that? How many of you have ever had it presented to you? Well, I did. 5 hours of it. But by tossing and having a little bit better background of these things and also communicating with others helped me to realize that, hey, this is not something I wanted to be a part of. And so those are the types of things that you can learn on, you can see on the internet, but do you really want to buy it hook, line, and sinker without first consulting other people's to find out if this is really something that God would want us to do? Another reason for, besides iron sharpening iron, is it presents a community of peers, of people who are battling the same challenges, especially challenges relating to the Sabbath. I know that as people come into this walk, one of the first things they're faced with is questions in regards to the Sabbath. And if if you're working for somebody else, this could become a challenge. But in a community, there's usually a person or persons there in the community that can sort of help you work your way through these Sabbath issues. Back in former organization, there's a lot of people who came into that with Sabbath questions and Sabbath problems. And we were able to help those people out by having a number of people who had been through those things, first of all, and secondly, they had the biblical background to understand what it means to keep the Sabbath and what are the parameters within the Sabbath. I know doctors face a lot of questions. If you were a physician, you would face a lot of questions in regards to Sabbath keeping back then, and hopefully people got the guidance that at least helped them to figure out what to do. So why isn't there? Why isn't there a community, Hebraic community on every corner? Well, I believe the reason is because there's not enough men, M-E-N, who are willing to be a leader in a Hebraic community. And oftentimes they're not willing to do that because they've been told somewhere down the line that they're not qualified to teach. And I faced that a little bit in where I came from, that I was not qualified to teach because I had not gone to a specific college. So as a part of that, then, it sort of lets you down. But in the Hebraic walk, I don't know of the college out there or the seminary out there that teaches this, right? How many of us have been to the correct seminary then? None of us. So we can't use that as an excuse why we as men should not want to be teachers. Another reason was told is because you're not been ordained, whatever that means. Well, obviously, I'm not being facetious, but you know, there's a purpose for ordination, but a lot of people felt like, well, you have to become an ordained minister in order to become a teacher. One of the passages that I remember being spoken a number of times in regards to a person that would sort of discourage a person from becoming a teacher was this one found in James, where it says, "Not many of you should become teachers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with a greater strictness." Now, this is out of the English Standard Version. The King James Version is really quite harsh. It says, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation." Now, the translators there use masters. The word actually does mean teachers, though. But I suspect the reason that was translated that way is because the monks who translated the King James Version translated it King James's way, and King James probably wanted to be the sole source of truth. So he would try to limit those who would get out there and teach. But the reason that James gave or made the statement, if you read the context of it, is that people make mistakes from time to time. And so if you are if you're a teacher on the internet and you take and write something, you put it up there in a blog and it's totally wrong, oftentimes you won't know that you said something wrong until you go back and start reading the blogs. But if you are in a community and you teach something that's just totally wrong or even halfway wrong or something, you will generally get feedback almost instantly. And so that's good. That's good. I've taught things that after presenting it, our group showed me how wrong I was. And so it's not hard. And so the problem there is not that you should never teach. It just means that if you've taught something wrong, you go back and correct it. So there's no reason why this should be a stumbling block, because we know that God wants teachers. If not, why would Yeshua have said this? He says, "Go there and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to observe all things." So if he's wanting us to teach, then James certainly is not telling us that you shouldn't be a teacher. He's just telling you, if you are going to be a teacher, just realize you're going to make mistakes. You need to go in and correct it. Paul shows us that we should be teachers. He makes this statement here in 1 Corinthians. "Now you are the body of Christ and members individually, and God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, and then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, variety of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, are all workers of miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? But earnestly desire," and the phrase there actually means burn with zeal, "the best gifts. And the third on that list is what? Teachers." So this is again, our calling. This is what I think that we are encouraged to do in the Scriptures. So with this, let's look at some of the questions a person might have about teaching. And we're going to start with one of the big questions, and that is, who can teach? Like I said earlier, many of us have been discouraged from teaching simply because we believe that we did not have the correct credentials. So what qualifies us to become a teacher? Or what disqualifies us from becoming a teacher? When you boil it all down and you look through the Scripture, if you start in Genesis and go all the way through the Tanakh, all the way through the Old Testament, get into the Gospels, go all the way through the Gospels, and you get to Romans, all that between Romans and in the beginning, there's nothing that says you shouldn't be a teacher. And there's nothing that disqualifies a woman from being a teacher. It's only when you get into Paul that it seems to be restrictions on who should become a teacher. So let's take a look at that. The Scripture gives us examples of women who, for whatever reason, rose to positions of authority in Israel, and because They had authority. They obviously spoke to the congregation of Israel. Though not necessarily listed as leaders or as teachers, we have women like Rebecca. What did Rebecca do? She changed the course of history. That's all there is, simply to it. If Rebecca had not stepped forward and got Jacob to put some type of hair on his arms or whatever it was, I forget how it all goes, Isaac would have put the blessing on Esau. She stopped it. And she changed the course of history from what Isaac was going to do, which was totally opposite of what God wanted, as compared to what God had told Rebecca when those two children were born. So we owe it to Rebecca for saving us, you might say, and saving historically. There's Tamar. Tamar was the one who orchestrated and worked with Judah in order to have the child of promise. If she hadn't have done that, where would we be now? So this is a woman who stepped forward and made things and changed things. What about Bathsheba? Everybody looks down on Bathsheba, okay? Bathsheba actually took and changed history by causing David, who was didn't like dealing with the kids, did he? And so when Adonijah, I think it was, when Adonijah decided he wanted to become king instead of Solomon, what did Bathsheba do? She went into the king and said, "King, look what you said." You know? She changed history for us. And so these women are women who stepped out there and did a lot of good for us. And so I can't see how, in that, with those examples, that you could ever say that women should be silent in the church. The most prominent person in regards to a leader, a woman leader in Scripture, is this woman, Deborah. I bet y'all thought I was going to forget Deborah. No, Deborah's there. In fact, this is a picture. It's supposed to be Deborah there under the palm tree talking to Barak. But as a judge, she had the responsibility to govern the entire nation, you might say. She was the judge. She was to judge the people. And she even apparently commanded the army of Israel. If you look there at Judges chapter 4, 14. So she was a woman who had a voice in Israel. And so what's Paul doing if he's telling us all that we cannot have women teaching? He says it here in 1 Timothy. "I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority over a man, but to be in silence." Man. I believed that for a long, 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 long time. I was raised in the Church of Christ, man. Women never did anything except play the organ. No, they didn't do that in the Church of Christ. That was all a cappella. I'm going to see if you would catch that, okay? No, what is Paul doing here? He's actually imploring Timothy to live peaceably with all men. Look at the context. He's encouraging people to live peaceably with all men, which I believe would include the Jews in the synagogue. It was a cultural thing. Culturally, in this nation, 60 years ago, we wouldn't dream of having a woman president. But now it looks like we might. So culturally back then, for Timothy to take and bring women up and putting them in leadership in the Jewish congregation would have been culturally unacceptable. And that does play a part in what we do. We need to take into consideration the culture of the people if we're going to try to build congregations. Now, I would dare say today, this is not such a big thing for a lot of people as it was back 60 years ago. But nevertheless, there are those people who believe that because Paul said it, That makes it Torah. But there's a little problem with that. First off, if we believe that based on what Paul says in 1 Timothy 2, 1 through 15, that a woman should not teach, they should also not fix their hair so as to draw attention to themselves. So all you women should all just have straight hair, maybe even head coverings so that you can't see your hair, because that's what Paul said. Don't adorn yourself with the way you fix your hair and stuff. They should not wear expensive clothing. And also, they should not wear expensive jewelry. Now, I don't see that taught in the church. I never saw it taught in the church I was a part of. There's a lot of wealthy people in our fellowship, or in our church back then, and they wore nice clothing, and it was expensive clothing. And there were women who wore their hair different ways. Some of them colored their hair a little bit. Okay, that sort of draws attention to it, doesn't it? Especially if you only color one little streak of it. And you do it purple or something like that. So that, according to Paul, would have been just as bad as a woman teaching. So, you know, when we take into the context of these things, sort of our conclusions are sort of grasping at straws, you might say, because we're not really saying what Paul intended. Paul was intending to try to not be offensive in a particular culture. And then there's another reason why Paul could not do that. And, you know, as a student of Paul's, Timothy was told to do certain things a certain way. He was told things that he could not do. But were the things that he was told not to do, could those things be applied to people 2,000 years later? Well, I would submit to you that is not the case, that Paul could not make an edict that was required for us to keep 2,000 years later. And the reason behind that is simply this. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 2 says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it, that you may keep the commandments of Yahweh your God that I command you." Paul had no authority to make an edict that was applicable to people outside of his immediate congregation. It just wasn't so, because if he were to add to the Torah, where does that disqualify him from being a teacher? You can't add to the Torah. You can't take away from the Torah. And anybody who comes along and tries to add to the Torah or take away from the Torah says you should not follow that person. So if Paul made that edict to Timothy, Timothy said, "Paul, goodbye, my friend. I'm down here. I'm not going to listen to you anymore, because you can't command me to do that." Now, Paul, in that case, let me just rephrase that a little bit. In our congregation, we have rules, okay, somewhat. And one of the rules is that if you bring a pecan pie, you have to bring two. All right. So those are edicts that we make in our fellowship. And so very seldom does anybody ever break it. No. I love pecan pie. And so anyway. But that's about as far as it can go, you know. You can't make edicts that are outside of the Torah on your congregation, and neither could Paul. So the concept of a woman not being able to teach, I think, is totally wrong. You may think differently, and that's certainly up to you. What about young people teaching in the fellowship? As far as I can see, there is no problem with young people. In fact, Paul said this to Timothy. He says, "Don't let anybody look down upon you because of your youth. On the contrary, set the believers an example in your speech, behavior, love, trust, and purity." The only qualifiers for a young person to be a teacher is his reputation. If you've got a good reputation, no problem with that. There's a number of examples of young people in the scripture becoming teachers or leaders. You take Samuel, okay? Samuel, at a very young age, changed the course of history in some ways. David obviously did. At 17, he slew Goliath. Josiah was a very young king, made a number of changes. Yeshua, at 12 years old, was challenging the Jewish leadership of the day. So being young is not a disqualifier from teaching God's word. There's a young man in our fellowship, They've sort of been off to a different fellowship right now, but he's a leader. He's a teacher. In our fellowship, he became a teacher at a very young age. In fact, he's giving a breakout session here this week. And so there's nothing at all wrong with a young person who takes and aspires to teach the word, if he puts the work into it, for him to become a teacher. And you'd be surprised how many young people can teach in your fellowship. What about novices? We've heard that. Paul says this. He says, he must not be a recent convert. He may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. I think he prefaces that by let no novices along. Let me see if I can look back at that again. No, I guess that's not it. But what about novices? The word there for novices is neophutos. Strong's number 3504, if you're interested. And it means newly planted or a newly springing up person. So you might say that a new person coming into your fellowship who's really green, you might say, doesn't have a lot that he can, at that point, he's just sucking it in right then. But there's a time that you, if he wants to teach on something, give him an opportunity to teach. Because by that doing that, then he's going to learn quickly or more quickly than he would otherwise. So, but there's a lot of novices in this walk. I mean, I get calls probably at least one a week from somebody who's just really new to this walk and they want to come into it. And so, if you got people coming in there like that, let them give them an opportunity to teach so that they can take and grow quicker in that place. Now, one of the caveats, was that it's always best if you're going to allow new people to speak, you already have a practice of having people answer questions afterwards. And that's what we do. Anyone who speaks, there's an opportunity for you to ask them questions right after they speak, except for today. No. Q&A, that's the tiebreaker. I mean, that's the one that I was oftentimes asked about that, some people from my former fellowships. They said, you let just anybody speak? And I said, well, pretty much. And they said, well, what if they say something wrong? I say, well, ask them a question. See, that solves it all right there. You ask them a question, and they say, oh, maybe I didn't search that out that well, or something like that. And you do it nicely, okay? We do it in our Torah study all the time. I tell you, we're savage in our Torah study. So, who to teach? Who should we teach? Well, Yahweh reveals to you understanding that is new to you, we often want to share that understanding with our friends. How many of you have done that? How many of you, when you learned about clean and unclean meats, started telling everybody, your whole family, shouldn't be eating that pork, garbage stuff? Probably didn't go over too well, right? All right, so but when you learn that, you first want to go to your friends because you know what they believe, and so they're your friends. You want to straighten them out and all of that type of stuff. That's probably the worst thing to do. One of the most puzzling stories in the scripture is that of Yeshua, who after his resurrection was approaching some of his disciples, and they were out in a boat fishing. And the story is found in John chapter 21. You know where I'm going. As the story goes, the disciples had been fishing all night, but they had caught nothing. Yeshua called out to them from the shore and recommended that they cast their net on the other side of the boat. And by doing so, they caught exactly 153 fish, which was so much they could hardly bring in their net. Though we oftentimes focus on a number of fish, I believe the story behind the story is simply that they were fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And that's what we do oftentimes. Yeshua's disciples were called to be fishers of men, but they were fishing on the Jewish side of the boat. But Yeshua had already told them to go where? Go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. They were fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And so Yeshua had to get them straightened out. He had to get them fishing on the correct side of the boat because it was his intent for them to be the ones who are responsible for ushering in the kingdom of God. The Jewish people at that time were not the ones he wanted to fish for, or he wanted them to fish for. Paul faced that same thing. He thought that his Jewish friends would be interested in his new understanding of the Messiah. But instead of showing an interest, they went to battle against him to the point that he finally said, "From now on, I go to the Gentiles." So he realized that he had been fishing on the wrong side of the boat. And my understanding of the Gentiles, based on a number of scriptures, is that he was going to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I propose that as you become a teacher, that you don't go to just anybody. You go to those people who Yahweh has called. And if you want to know who Yahweh has called, you know it by this answer, and that is simply, they ask you the questions. When they start asking you questions, you know then you have got somebody who is interested in this walk. And those are the people that you will be have been training for all these years. Yeshua said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So if Yeshua has not called, or God has not called a person to the walk, you're going to try to convince a person who's not been called is just futile, for lack of a better word. It's just futile. If their eyes are not open and their ears are not opened, remember Isaiah chapter 9. I think Isaiah 9, verse 6, where God says he's closed their minds, closed their eyes, and closed their ears. They can't see. Well, unless God opens those ears and opens those eyes, they're not going to see it. I don't care how much you hammer it on them. So best thing to do is to wait and let God open their eyes. And then when he does, they'll start asking you questions. And when they do that, you can make yourself available to them, or what you might want to do is send them to a website or something like that that you are real familiar with, that you believe teaches good things. I recommend 119 Ministries. 119 Ministries has some good stuff out there. And so I believe that they are a good way to a place to send people, but it's never even that. That's still the internet. And so best thing is for you to be prepared to where you can do that. You can give them the question or answers to the questions that they might have. Other ways that would include putting up a website. If you're starting to help people wanting to reach people, put up a website. And I get a number of questions from people about something I have on our website, and they want a little bit more clarification. It might be the only time I hear from them, but at least they did see it there, and they answered a question, or they asked a question, I was able to answer it for them. And so this is another way of doing this. Okay, let me see. And then the next thing is what to teach. Well, like I mentioned at the beginning, trying to figure out what to teach is one of the hardest things to do. And so the best thing that we found to do was to start a structured system based on the weekly Torah studies, and that solved the problem. Some years later, though, we added a second service to our fellowship, and that required me to take and start preparing messages again, and which I did. And then as time went on, we had more people come in, and we sort of spread that responsibility around to a lot of the guys that were wanting to teach, also some of the women who wanted to teach. From time to time, there would be a woman who wanted to teach something, and so we would certainly allow that to happen as well. So you've learned to teach and you're wanting to start a little fellowship, then what do you do? One of the easiest things to do besides doing a Torah study is to get on a topical type thing. I like going through the scripture. We've gone through the entire book or the epistles, starting with James. Now we're back in Romans. We've been there for a couple of years. And so we're moving through, but there's always something to teach about, and we do it on a rotational basis. There's a lot of things to teach. You don't have to have a biblical topic per se to be a teacher. Just get on a topic that carries you a long way and go in depth into it, because a lot of this time, you know, most of our Bible study, believe it or not, is just reading. And we seldom take the time to stop and read actually what the words mean. You know what Remez is? Okay, those in our fellowship, you know what Remez is. Raise your hands. Okay, so if you know what Remez is, that's a good thing too, is to go back and go through the New Testament and look at all the at times where you see a scripture quoted, but not the entire scripture. And then go back and look at the context of that in the Tanakh, and then you can take and talk a lot about that scripture because of the context in the Tanakh. Hermes is something interesting. I just love it. I see it all through the New Testament. All right, so with that, we're just going to quickly go into why are we going to study, or why are we going to do the Deuteronomy readings? Well, the Deuteronomy readings started as a tradition for Season of Our Joy the very first year we started. The idea was that the Torah tells us that on the seventh, oh, here it is, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, and Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, at the appointed time of the year of the release at the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel comes to appear before Yahweh your God, in the place that it chooses, you shall read this law before all Israel in their hearing. All right, so we had read that. I didn't know that was there until we started doing Torah studies. And I realized that for most of us, we had not done that. And we were not reading Deuteronomy. We were not reading the Torah down through the ages, and every seventh year specifically. And I know specifically I had not been doing it, because I'd been, by 1995, that was probably my 25th Feast of Tabernacles. And I had never heard a study on the book of Deuteronomy or even the Torah, reading through the Torah every seventh year. So I had three sevens, and never had it before. So what we decided to do is, the very first year that we started keeping the feast, we had a time in the morning when we would do the Deuteronomy readings. And oftentimes a lot of people were there, sometimes very few people were there, and unfortunately, because of my responsibilities during the feast back then, I oftentimes didn't make it at all. But nevertheless, we were still trying to do that. This year, we've decided to make the Deuteronomy reading the main thing. And the reason for that is that we're going to treat the Deuteronomy reading like we do a Torah study. And we divided it up into portions. And we're going to read a certain portion every day. And if you get on the online version of our schedule for the feast this year, you'll see what those portions are. And you're also going to see who the moderators are. And so we're going to do that as part of the main session. We'll be starting it this afternoon. And we'll be going through there until we get to the end of it. And by doing so, I think you'll get a good grasp of how we do the Torah study. And in fact, if you get on the schedule and you look, you're going to find that there's three moderators and their name is Guest. How many of you guys are named Guest? All right, so we're hoping that after the first four sessions, some of you will moderate the Torah study for us. And so, after the first session, when you see what we're doing, if any of you want to do that, come to me. If you want to go to two or three sessions, make sure, I think I can do this. Actually, anybody can do it. But it takes a little bit of study. You got to know the portion a little bit, because like in our fellowship, the Torah study moderator has to carry the whole thing if nobody asks a question, or if nobody makes a comment. So if you're one of those persons that knows the Torah pretty well, to the point that you're willing to carry the whole thing, come talk to me. Now, chances are you won't have to know the whole thing, because our fellowship's going to be there as well. And we will ask questions, and even as a moderator, if you say something that we think is wrong, you will hear about it. So, anyway, it was all fun. We really enjoy our Torah studies. So that's what we're going to do, and that's why we're doing Deuteronomy. So the author of the letter to the Hebrews was writing to a people who were coming out of paganism and were turning back to the God of Israel. He was explaining to them what they were witnessing in their day and why. I believe that some of those people answered their calling by writing and becoming teachers of righteousness. We are here today as a result of their efforts. We are those same people that the writer of Hebrews was writing about, only 2,000 years later. So I'm going to close this little message here with the words that inspired the theme of this year's festival, but with a twist to show that I believe we are going to answer our call. And it goes like this. For though there was a time when you were not teachers, you answered the call and have become teachers, teaching the basic principles of the oracles of God. This is the Timothy Lee Kelly updated version of the scripture. So with that, I say Shalom Aleichem, a tradition of my old friend Dame Wheelock. And so, any questions?